Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means if there's any current sin in your heart, any mental attitude sin, anything bothering you, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, any problems, leave those completely aside during this time and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together and to hear your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided by means of your grace everything that we need to press on in the spiritual life. We especially thank you for your son and his work on our behalf, for accomplishing everything that he has, and also for your spirit, Father, who is our guide and leader and mentor. And we do ask, Father, that through him you will enable us to learn and grow in your grace tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we noted that in our main passage, justification of life reveals that justification is not only justification in regard to sin or the removal from the ledger of our debts, but also a life to be lived or walked out in time. So it's not just defensive, it's also offensive. Our position in Christ or our understanding of it and our faith in it will result in a reigning life, and that is our subject. As we noted, Romans, and I'm going to go through this again. I went through it very quickly on Sunday, and I'm going to slow it down here because as I've gone through it several times, it's more and more enriching. We find that oftentimes when we pick one verse or a few verses out of a book that we lose the context of it, and there's more richness to a verse when you understand the context of what it's written in. It's very important to understand the books. Each individually has its place. Just like the Gospels, there's a reason why they're slightly different. There's a reason why there's a 1st and 2nd Corinthians and not just a 1 Corinthians. So these things are important, and especially in the book of Romans. And so we'll break this down again, and I'll go a little slower. The first 2.5 chapters set forth the sinful state of the Adamic race. And that's what Paul basically talks about with several examples and illustrations. He's basically saying here that we are all, whether we're Jew or Gentile, under the formidable sentence of death, which was passed upon the race when Adam sinned. There is not one ray of light in Adam, not one. There's no, it's 100% depravity. There's no way of us crawling out of the pit of depravity on our own. So it's an extremely dark picture that is painted for us. So Romans 3:9 says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So I'm just going to pick passages that represent as we go through. We have already charged, Paul writes, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, of course, he's talking about the heart, because the heart can be influenced by God the Holy Spirit greatly. So what he's talking about here is the flesh, and that is really the subject of what we're going to look at probably for the next few lessons. Not just the flesh, but the pursuit of the flesh or the pursuit of the spirit, as we actively have a choice to do that. Following this terrible indictment, which it is, I mean, it's a terrible condemnation, as it's called in Romans 5, there is a glad announcement that God came down in Jesus Christ in order to accomplish our redemption. And that is complete. You're absolutely, completely redeemed. And we absolutely must match our experience with who we are in Christ. You learn about your position and who you are in Christ. And it's mentioned in different angles and different ways with different illustrations all throughout the New Testament. Excuse me. In the end of chapter 3, Christ is set forth as dying for us on the cross, accomplishing the double work of both satisfying the holiness and righteousness of God and of redeeming and justifying the sinner who believes the word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is to believe the gospel. Romans 3:28. excuse me, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. That brings us to the fourth chapter, which is the fact that the justified man living in freedom apart from the law of Moses. So the gifts, or the illustration of the gifts or the freedom, gets better and better as we progress. And so we're saved, yes, redeemed, yes, but also we're no longer under the law or the burden of the law. And so that's another freedom that comes. So this, again, in the fourth chapter is all about Abraham, how he was justified by faith, and that he was under the law, but he was still justified. Abraham was not under the law. But Abraham was justified 400 years before the law was given, and he was justified through faith. And therefore, we look at Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He's delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So the requirement of the law is righteousness. The requirement of the law is to live in righteousness, and that is accomplished through Christ, so we are completely free from the law, again, all by means of grace. So the results of the justification bring us even more amazing news, and that's in chapter 5. So again, the news about you and your redemption, your position in Christ, gets better and better. In chapter 5, we have the fifth chapter, shows us the fruits of this justification. We have peace with God. We have access by faith. We stand in grace, meaning that we're, and he's going to explain this later, no condemnation, no guilt. And in fact, grace means that you can go for it, that your past, whatever you got going on, whatever your flaws are, whatever the weaknesses are of your old sin nature, no longer matters. That you can go for it, because by grace, God is always going to supply everything that you need. Everything. And it's we that distrust. It's we that doubt. But God is going to continue to supply all your needs. And sometimes when we doubt, we don't see what he supplies. We miss the prosperity that he brings our way because we're self-absorbed. So it's very important to come to understand this. And so that's why Paul builds and he builds. Again, we stand in grace. We rejoice in hope. Hope meaning what? Confident expectation of future deliverance. We glory in tribulations. Even in the suffering that we experience, we glory in. We abound in love. We reign in life. And we are given God the Holy Spirit, who indwells, who teaches, who leads, who empowers. And so, amazing news. It's wonderful stuff. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And then, and now into the suffering. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, hupomone, meaning to remain under the test. And that gives us the perseverance to not quit on the plan of God, even when things get tough. And the perseverance brings what? Proven character. That's virtue. And the proven character brings hope. And hope, that confident expectation, doesn't disappoint. Why? Because I love the one who's going to deliver me. And I trust that he's going to deliver me. I have a relationship with the one who is going to deliver me. And whenever he delivers me, it's fine. If it's today, it's today. If it's a year from now, okay, fine. That's the perseverance, is the waiting and patience. When, again, we're under grace. There's no, like, you will doubt along the way. We're looking at here a lifestyle. We're looking at here a willingness to continue to follow, and that is perseverance. So the proven character that gives hope, that hope never disappoints, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so the contrast is then presented between our former union with Adam in our present union with Christ. And they couldn't be any different. That's why they're, as Paul wrote in Romans 5, they're beyond compare. Just as all evil flowed from our inheritance from Adam, so the very life of God is imparted to us through our union with Christ. And we are seen by God as being perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so that's all right. So great. I've been given grace upon grace upon grace, gift upon gift upon gift. However, I still have an old sin nature. I still have the flesh. So the question comes up in chapter 6. Is the possibility of old sin nature control of the soul? If I still have an old sin nature, and I still have the flesh, and I am under grace, meaning God's just going to keep giving and giving and giving, though I don't deserve it, should I just continue in the flesh as I always have? And that's a question. I mean, everybody has that question. Everybody has that struggle. And Paul presents that because he knows that. He had the same struggle. This could be his autobiography, really, the book of Romans. So chapter 6, there immediately rises the issue of sin, I mean that in the singular, the sin nature or the flesh, and the possibility of old sin nature control of the soul. So if I'm a sinner until the day I die, am I hopeless to have the old sin nature dominate my new life? And that's a very good question. If the old sin nature dominates your life, you will not experience the freedom, the power, the wisdom, the life that goes beyond dreams, that is from the Spirit. Our main passage says God separates Christians into two categories. He doesn't give any middle ground on this. He gives two categories. Those who are apt to set their minds on the flesh, those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And that's the separation. He doesn't give degrees in between. You know, he doesn't give you like a C or a B minus. It's either you have your heart set on the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, or your heart or your mind is set on the things of the flesh. And what he means by that is, yeah, we have our bad days. We have our bad years sometimes. But he's talking about what is on a day-by-day basis. Because I can't control what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't promise God my mental attitude for tomorrow. I can't. But today, I have that option, either to pursue the things of the Spirit or to pursue the things of the flesh. And that's the distinction that God makes. So Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See there, so it's what he says, shall we? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? He doesn't even say increase sin. Should we continue in the mastery of our old sin nature, which does produce a great amount of personal sins, but the mastery of our old sin nature, which also produces human good, not just personal sins, which also produces evil, which also produces, you know, when you say you're after the flesh, if your mind is set on the flesh, there's things there like the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of power, the pursuit of approbation, the pursuit of the things of the world. If that's what your mind is after, and the world would say, well, you're not a bad person for doing that. That's what we all do. But we're not of the world anymore. We've been separated from the world. That's the holiness. And so those things people consider good. There's also the, you know, today I'm going to pursue sin as I know sin to be. I'm just going to go for it. In both cases, you're pursuing the flesh and not the Spirit. And that's an attitude. That's exactly what the word means, is an attitude, as we'll see. So should we continue under old sin nature dominance that grace may increase? May it never be. Paul says emphatically not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or really still live under its mastery, is what he means. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Not meaning that our flesh is still here, it's still with us, it still tempts us and can rule us, but it has lost its ability to rule. We have to give it power to rule. See, but before we were saved, it ruled us and we had no choice, right? There was the reign of death in Adam, and we had no choice in that. Death and sin reigned over us. But now that we are in Christ and he has defeated death, death and sin no longer have to reign me. Now I have a choice. And the choice can be the things of the Spirit, the things of God, the things of the Word of God, or the things of the flesh. And so he doesn't have to rule. Therefore, he has been removed of his despotic, tyrannical rule. So this charge, since I'm a sinner, am I hopeless to live under the sin nature all the rest of my Christian life? that charge is repudiated, and it is seen that our union in Christ is planned by God for the purpose of bringing practical, and I do mean practical, not the holy roller holiness, not the legalistic holiness, practical holiness. And people are afraid of the word holiness. And say, we've discussed this before. Satan has attacked words so that we don't get to use them anymore. And I'm not falling for that. I'm going to use them, and I'm just going to keep explaining what they are. Holiness is the Hagia Sune word, which means to be separate from. So I'm in the world, but not of the world. I have the flesh with me, but I'm not in the flesh. I mean, that's not what I desire. We'll put it that way. I'm clothed with Christ. Christ indwells me. The Holy Spirit indwells me. I have my union with Christ at the right hand of God. And these are the things that I'm going to pursue in my life. And so that is practical holiness. The world doesn't live like that. So you're separate from them, even though you're in them and live amongst them. And of course, this is always by means of God, the Holy Spirit. We can't do it without him. We are brought to the place where we are identified with Christ and pass through the experience of death. And that's what it says here, baptized into Christ Jesus. If you have been, you've been baptized into his death. So you've already gone through, although it wasn't a feeling, you've gone through the experience of death, burial, and resurrection with him, as well as union with him and his whole eternal plan for us. And so, in the sixth chapter, we progress to verse 12, for the sake of time. We are crucified with Christ and raised from the dead. And it is for this reason that we are called to holiness. We're called to live as unto him. We're called to do that. And that takes choices. So, and I've been harping on this a bit. It's the filling of the Spirit doesn't mean I lose my free will. He's empowering me, guiding me, and he's given me the power to make the choice. But I have to make the choice. He doesn't make the choice for me. So the transformation in my life, the results of the filling of the Spirit, all supernatural. The fruit of the Spirit, supernatural. I can't pull that off. God does this through me. But my choices are very, very natural. Every person has a choice. I can choose for the flesh, that's natural. I can choose for the Spirit, that's natural. If I choose for the Spirit, therefore my free will is in line with God's sovereign will, there's certain transformations in my life and production in my life and witness in my life that is absolutely supernatural. And so, verse 12 says, therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting. We're going to look at this word a little bit later. This word presenting means to present yourself to legitimate authority to receive orders. Now, I like the word yielding. I've found out today that one of my predecessor hates that word. I just read it in his notes. I was like, ugh, and I've been using it lately. But I don't use it in the context of what others have used it in what they call yielding movements. It's really quite legalistic silliness. This word in the American Standard Version is translated to yield. Yield means I present myself to someone who has authority over me and I say I'm here to take orders. It's actually a military word. It's used in ancient Greek as solely as a military word. And it means to present yourself to the general to receive orders. And so we can do that to the flesh. And Paul says, don't go on doing that. That's a command in the negative, a negative command. Don't go on presenting the members of your body as to sin, to the sin nature, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. So I present myself, again, willingly. I can't be forced to do this. You're a soldier in the army of God. You're a son of God. You're a priest in the royal family of God, and you have a high priest. You're a slave and you have a lord. You're a private in the army and you have a general. To all of us, we have this authority and it's authority orientation, and that authority goes to God. And from that, as you see here, comes life. And so again, the contrast is presented to us between death, which is presenting ourselves to the members of our body to the sin nature, and life, which is the same presenting, which is, again, a choice. It's a choice of humility, really, before God, and that makes us alive from the dead. and your members will therefore be used by God as instruments of righteousness to God. So that Holy Roller movement took this verse and said, well, all right, once you present yourself to God and do all this righteousness and good works, then you'll be holy. And they put the cart before the horse. We're holy and we're spiritual, and because of that, our body is used by God the Holy Spirit. And again, our choices are always in view as instruments of righteousness to God. And he says in verse 14, for sin, the sin nature, shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so under grace means, again, I can go for it. There's nothing holding me back. If I'm not living the life, then it's my fault. You can be sure of that. It is not God's fault. It is not your parents' fault. It is not your genetic makeup. It is not your background. It is not your environment. It is not anything to do with that. If you don't live the life, it is absolutely your fault, because all of us are under grace. All of us. Meaning that God will fully supply and freely supply everything that you need. I'm not under the regulations and rules of the law. I'm under grace. God is going to keep giving and giving and giving, and he's going to give freely. And so, some of us at times said, well, you know, I'm too afraid to go for it. Maybe I'm going to fail. Maybe I'll fail in front of people or and so on. Grace means that you can pick yourself back up without guilt or condemnation and keep going. So the failure is not an issue. The sin is no longer an issue. The sin nature is no longer an issue. Really, it's just my volition that's an issue. My volition to do what? Pursue. Set my mind on the things of the Spirit. I choose that. But it's God the Holy Spirit who gives me the wisdom and the power to make that choice. An unbeliever can't make that choice. And a negative believer won't make that choice because he doesn't even know it exists. And therefore, with that choice, we would say, cool, the issue is solved. And from what I just said, you say the issue is solved. Under grace, receiving freely all my assets from God, I will live in righteousness, and the members of my body will be instruments of righteousness. Awesome. But then comes a big problem. Our experience doesn't match up with our desire, oftentimes. The believer has passed through all of these wonderful experiences, finds that his mind accepts these truths theologically, but that in practice the horrible motions of sin are still within him. Even though he knows himself to be crucified with Christ. I mean, you'd have to have some training in doctrine to actually know that about yourself and believe it. You'd have to hear that a few times. You'd have to have some exposure to Bible doctrine from someone who taught it to you truthfully. And you conclude with whoever is your teacher, yeah, I've been crucified with Christ, and I've been baptized into his life. And all these wonderful things that were presented in chapter 5, this justification, peace, faith, grace, rejoicing, even in tribulations, I'm going to pass them with flying colors. Awesome. And then you go for it. And you fall flat on your face. A believer will recognize that he cannot have unmixed, perfect good in his life. And he is tempted to despair. And that's why Paul writes chapter 7, because he despaired. In chapter 7, the great conflict of the seventh chapter of Romans is the conflict of the believer who has advanced enough to truly desire it. Now, a superficial knowledge of doctrine would not give anyone the desire to pursue it. It gives them the desire to show up on Sunday, maybe even Wednesday, to do their duty and to get out of there as quickly as possible. Or to get involved in religion. And religion is just a man-made merit system where you're just impressing people and you're doing it for yourself anyway. But when you come to truly understand this and you truly desire it, you find out that your experience, in your warfare experience, the struggle between your two natures, the flesh and the spirit, that you still have your base nature in Adam and your new creature that is in Christ, and oftentimes you truly desire to do the base things. And you ask yourself, well, what's wrong with me? Absolutely nothing. Look at Romans 7:15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. You ever said that? For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. Now, why would he hate it? Because he desires the good. He desires the good things of God. He desires the spiritual life. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. What's that? Well, the law condemns anyone who can't fulfill it. So I say, well, the law is holy, and I'm not. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which indwells me. Some people have used that as an excuse. Hey, it's not me. It's the sin nature. Argue with him. All right? That's a false application. Paul is saying here that I am still a sinner. I see what I do. I see what I think. God awful. Thank God no one else sees all my thoughts. And I am condemned. I'm still a sinner. The sin nature still indwells me. For I know that nothing good indwells me, that is in my flesh. So you can see here he is a believer. Some people have interpreted this as Paul before he was a believer. It's just people trying to get around the grace aspect of that Christian struggle with their two natures. For I know that nothing good indwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. So he has an earnest desire. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. For if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. Again, still a sinner. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. So all these great things that were told to me from chapters 1 through 6 are there, and I believe them, and they're a potential and a very real possibility, but the practice and experience seems to me, at times, to be absolutely evil, even though I wish to do good. Am I hopeless in this, therefore, and should I despair? Because you see, Paul's back and forth, you can read between the lines, is despair, although he's recounting or remembering what he had experienced before, probably when he writes it. So he says in verse 22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." Again, there's warfare. "And making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Therefore, yes, I can despair." And many Christians do. You know, they get to a certain point and they just can't handle the sin. And when you think about it, you know, it really is quite arrogant to say, well, you know, you're trying to pull this whole thing off. All the great things, again, I go back to chapter 5, all the great things of chapter 5, attempting to do that in the weakness of my flesh. And this is to bring you to a place where, as God always does and has done for every positive believer, is to bring you to your knees. So I can't do this. I'm done. I can't do it. And if I can't do it, God, you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to do it through me. And that's exactly where Paul is. That's why he says, or really just then, the Holy Spirit brings us to peace at the end of that struggle, and we enter into the triumph of the eighth chapter. And that's when the eighth chapter is a chapter of tremendous triumph and victory. And that's why I went to it in the study of reigning in life. The Holy Spirit brings us peace. Because Paul concludes in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" I love that. He doesn't say what. It's not a procedure. It's not a ritual. It's not something you do. It's a who. It's a person. "Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." So again, he set me free, right? But still, at the end of verse 25, he still has the struggle. He says clearly here, on the one hand, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. And he's going to say what that law is in chapter 8, verse 2. It's the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's a new law. It's a new law in town. No, he's not talking about the Mosaic law. So he says, in my mind, I'm serving the law, but in my flesh, which is not the body, That's okay, Renee, don't worry. It's not the body. He's talking about the sin nature. And with that, I do what? On the other hand, I serve that, the law of sin. So the struggle is still there, but when the who comes in, which is Christ and my redemption in Christ in verse 24, that immediately leads us to chapter 8, verse 1. And again, the victory chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we see here that it's been full steam ahead. A steady, orderly progression. A steady, orderly progression of thought. And I am now sure that Paul, in this passage in chapter 8, does not return to consider the believer and unbeliever. He's left that behind in the first 2.5 chapters, actually. He's not returning to the difference between the believer and unbeliever. He's actually bringing us to the place of this struggle, this war within us between the flesh and the spirit. And that he's going to instruct us here about our freedom and about the liberty that we have through grace. And then he's going to present to us the pursuit of happiness. And that comes from what we set our minds upon. What are our thoughts? The word means to have an attitude or a system of thinking. What is it that our thoughts are pointed towards? You know, the Father said to the Lord, "Lay down your life." And the Lord said, "I will." And he picked up his cross and he pointed right at Calvary. Like, he made the decision to do it. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I have done what he has commanded me to do." And so, although fortunately for us under grace, we're not commanded to be as perfect and as wonderful as our Lord, but we are commanded to follow. We are commanded to follow this plan and not have the sin nature reign. And again, under grace means that when it does reign, I recover, acknowledge the sin, change the system of thinking, and get back at it again. So it's the contrast exists as taught here, and the contrast between believer and unbeliever is all over the New Testament, but here we have something different. Again, look at Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so there we have life and liberty. For what the law could not do to make one righteous, weak as it was through the flesh, see, the law wasn't weak, it's us who are weak. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in Christ's flesh. In order that, here's the result, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, which is living in righteousness, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And he uses the word things. He's not going to give us a list. It's just the things of the flesh. We should know what they are, and the more doctrine we learn, the more we'll discover what it is. Because the flesh can be awful deceptive at times. I can think that, yeah, I was doing the right thing, but then some more learning occurs and you realize that that was a wrong pursuit. You know, there's people who are... You know, into doctrine, I'm not talking about anybody in particular, but, you know, are constantly in their lives pursuing wealth. And so they're learning the Word of God, but their real, what's the top priority is more money. You know, what's the top priority is the relationship. That's when I get out of bed and I think to myself today, what is my goal? It's not the Spirit, it's something of the flesh. And it could be something, you know, according to the world, that's good. But it's not according to the Spirit. Now, does this mean I don't go to work? Calling in sick, I'm have my mind in the Spirit today and not the flesh, so I don't care about money. No, the Bible says whatever you find, your hands find to do, do it with vigor. The Bible says that we work as unto the Lord. So, yeah, you do your job. Of course you do. And as we have to live in the world, we pay our bills and so on. But the pursuit, and you know what I mean, it's a priority that the job means everything to me. The money means everything to me. The relationship means everything to me. The approbation lust, my social life means everything to me. And when it comes down to it, that I make a decision either for God or for the social life wins every time. When it comes down to that crossroads where I have to go left or right and it's the relationship, the wealth, the power, I choose that rather than following God. And that shows you what your priorities are. And so that's what he says here. We're going to walk according to one or the other. And that when we do that, we set our minds. And it means to have an in-thinking or an attitude on either the flesh or the spirit. So the heart of this passage can be stated as follows so far. You are in Christ. You have been redeemed. You have been justified. You have seen yourself as joined to Christ. You have known in your minds the truth of your high position in Christ. But practically speaking, you know at times your condition falls below that which your position calls for. And when it does, you can be sure that you are in death and not in fellowship with God, and it's on you, not on Him. We must be sure to understand that death in this passage, though, does not refer to the sin unto death, nor does it refer to physical death. If it referred to physical death, we'd all be dead. It's the walking death. I love it, right? Doesn't it say walking after the flesh? It's cool that the show is popular, and I do love the show, but the walking death is the loss of life given by Christ, which is dedicated to God and blessed in Him on earth. Loss of it. Now, hopefully, we all go through it, and hopefully it's very temporary. But for some, they never pursue it, and so they walk, they have a walking death or a walking darkness their whole Christian lives. And yeah, they get by. I mean, they're nice people. They pay their bills on time, mortgage is paid, they got a nice house, they're not hurting anybody. But are they living the life reigning as Christ reigns? They don't even know what that is. I would venture to say that we don't even know fully what that is yet. But we're pursuing it. And as we do, we come to recognize that any existence that is on a lower plane than that is that death. And again, this is by means of grace. Say I'm not living it now. Say I haven't even experienced it yet. Say I just started out in doctrine and I don't even know what the heck this is. In grace, is God not patient? Is God not giving freely all the time? Does he not give me time to grow? Christ didn't even start his ministry until he was 30 years old. Right? The Father gave him 30 years to learn. How much time do you think he's going to give you? Plenty of time. And yet time to grow and to learn and to pursue this. But if we don't, if our mind is set on the things of the flesh, it is walking death. Loss of life given by Christ, which is dedicated to God and blessed in Him on earth, and a living existence of a born-again believer that is on a lower level than the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We all experience this temporarily time to time. But unfortunately, for the believer who is seeking after the flesh, walking after the flesh, has his mind set on the flesh, and again, that would mean a lifestyle. He's carnal all the time. And that's what we have for our lovely and faithfully carnal Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. And you got to love that, right? They're saved. You can't lose that. You cannot lose your position in Christ. So again, in grace, you should have no fear of going for this, of pursuing it. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife, which refers to contention or division among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? And walking like mere men, this here means unbelievers. They're under the penalty of death. So even Paul used the phrase walking death, maybe. Every Christian will experience moments of this, moments of dryness. Every Christian will get out of fellowship from time to time. There's no condemnation in that. By grace, we pick ourselves up and we move on. But God does not want us to continue to live that way. You say, well, what does he care? Right? He's okay. He's fine. We're all believers are saved and going to be with him eternally. And to him, time is like this. So what does he care about your measly 30, 40 years as a Christian? Because he wants you to prosper. And again, there's no degrees. God doesn't give degrees of, well, you know, you're kind of half life and half dead. You're kind of half dark and half light. You call you gray. You know, you're not, it's, he said, he makes the distinction. Either you're, right here, you just see it in front of you. He distinguishes believers into two categories, not three, not four. There's those who set their minds in the things of the flesh, and this is on a day-by-day basis. Set their minds in the things of the flesh or set their minds in the things of the Spirit. And so God does not want us to continue to live as those who are pursuing the flesh. If we do, though, will he leave us? Absolutely not. He can't. He lives in you. In fact, he's actually going to draw closer. You say, well, ooh, he'll draw closer. Well, I mean, of course, you probably know what I mean. He's going to draw close with divine discipline. And divine discipline flows from his perfect love. He doesn't want us to fall into despair because of defeat or to remain as babes without growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this is explained beautifully in Ephesians 3:19. I love this passage. His passionate desire is to empower us through his word and his spirit to reign in this life. Now, when you prosper, he's glorified because there's only one way to prosper, and that's through him. So we could call him selfish if he had such a thing, but he doesn't. He's not a man as we are. He is one who sees his righteousness and justice and holiness as absolutely perfect, and he would love for you to live in it because of the joy, the peace, the tranquility, the perfectness that doesn't depend on circumstances that come from it. And then you become a witness to all these who have opposed him, to all those who have said, God, you're unjust, you're unfair, you're unholy. He takes a creature like you, so much lower than he is, and imparts to you these things, and these things you take and you live in them, and you become an expert witness. You become a wonderful witness of the things that are truly beautiful. And you think of, holiness is like that word, beauty. But with, as the ancient Greek philosophers like Aristotle used to speak of, things that are beautiful, but then there was this ultimate beauty, which all artists, sculptors were all trying to get to. And he wrote it with a capital B. And I mean, it was ultimate in perfection. Now, he wasn't a believer at all. But the analogy is just. And therein, holiness in this separation unto him in the plan, in the word, in the victory, in the reigning in life, is this absolutely beautiful thing. And God adores it. And God wants you to see it and live in it and experience it. And there's no greater life, obviously. He calls it the life beyond dreams. So he says in Ephesians 3:19, again, his passionate desire is to empower us through his word and his spirit to reign in this life. I should have probably put the whole passage up, but he says, to come to know or to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. I mean, it goes beyond just the superficial knowledge or you just memorizing doctrines. The love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, this word filled up is the same word that's used for the command to be filled with the Spirit, pleroo, and it means to fully influence. One of the definitions is to fully possess. And I don't like the definition possess because as when we looked at people who were possessed by demons, the demons absolutely controlled the body. They made them talk. Who are you, Christ? What are you here to do to us? To the guy that was in the cemetery, the demon made him beat himself up and cut himself and run away into the wilderness. God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't take over your motor controls. He doesn't take over your voice box. He doesn't take over your thoughts. He empowers and influences. I don't become a robot. I don't become a puppet. I become a partner, a business partner, fully influenced. And as the more I grow, the more influence he can have on me. I don't mean more filling. That's not what I mean. Either you're filled or you're not. What I mean is that I can have more love, more joy, more of the fruit as I have more capacity for those things. And that comes from a stronger partnership. Now, I can't partner with someone who I don't know or whose plan or goals or procedures, or not procedures, but goals or plans or objectives that I don't fully know. But the more I know of them and the more I see how beautiful they are and therefore more willing to partner up as this partnership, this is exactly what the word fellowship means, it gives me more options and abilities to have what? Fullness. It's an ancient word. Pleroi is an ancient word. It was first used for a vessel. It's either empty or it's full. If something was full, like a ship or a vase, whatever, they'd say it was pleroi. But here it is metaphorical. It means to be filled up, and I liken it to being full of joy or full of sorrow, one way or the other, on either spectrum. Actually, Christ uses this word for his disciples when he looks at them and he says, boy, you guys are full of sorrow because I've said to you, I'm leaving. And you know, that sorrow comes from what? Thinking, they thought about the fact that he's leaving. What are they going to do without him? And as they thought it out, more sorrow that they had. But he told them that their sorrow was going to turn to joy when they saw him again at the resurrection. So again, it's like being full of joy or full of sorrow. Being strengthened with power in the inner man, I'm quoting the context of the passage, through the Holy Spirit. Christ dwelling in your heart is in this passage. Being rooted and grounded in love. Knowing the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And here again, it says to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It says that that gives me a heart that is full of the fullness of God, as one might experience great joy. People say, I am so filled with joy. I can be so filled by the experience of, not the experience, but the fullness of God the Holy Spirit. And as your capacity for joy grows, you can be more joyful. And as your capacity for sorrow grows, people can get more and more and more miserable. And they can be filled with misery. And I'm not saying, again, that you have more of the filling of the Spirit. I'm saying that you have more capacity for His influence. The more doctrine I know, the more He can use. The more understanding of the plan I know, the more He can lead. As my personality changes through doctrine and the transformation of my mind, I have more options. I have more free will decisions. I see more options. As a brand new believer, I don't know what the love of God is. I mean, I hear of it, I read of it, but I don't really know what it is. But there comes a time where this happens, where you have grown to come to know not just any love, but the agape love of Christ. And now that, the use of it in your life, becomes an option. The fruit of the Spirit becomes an option where it wasn't before. And therefore, you are filled up with the fullness of God. So under grace, which of course is all of this, means that you can go for it. Just absolutely go for it. There's nothing holding you back besides us. As I said a couple nights ago, best defense is a great offense. We're not just given a plan to avoid sin. We're given a plan to pursue life. We're not to just avoid death. He didn't say those who set their minds on the flesh and those who don't set their minds on the flesh. Right? That's not how he put it. Those who set their minds on the flesh, those who set their minds on the Spirit. That's offensive. It means that you're after it. After it, meaning I pursue it. So go to 1 Corinthians 2:9, please. We are energized when we're busy with the Father's business. We're energized when we're on the offensive. We're energized when we have a momentum of winning to the winner in Revelation 2 and 3, the Nikao, the overcomer. I will grant him two, and there's several, seven rewards that are listed. That is an offensively minded person, and also one who is defensive too. I mean, we need both. It is the avoidance of, the mastery of the old sin nature, not all sin, none of us ever be sinlessly perfect, but the mastery of it, and the pursuit of the mastery of the Spirit and doctrine in our lives. And again, no one can make those choices for us. And we've been given in 1 Corinthians 2:9, we've been to this passage a lot, but it just fits here so well. The best way of avoiding death is in coming to know the full and royal life that God has for us in His Son. If all you learned about was the flesh, and then God said, avoid it, you'd have no hope. What would you be thinking of all the time? Oh, flesh, 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 flesh. You'd have no hope. That's all you would be thinking about. That's all you would be occupied with. Either I'm in the flesh or I'm avoiding the flesh. You know, either I'm tempted and I don't go for it, or I'm tempted and I fall for it. And that's my Christian life. Gotta be miserable. Because there must be something positive to pursue. And of course, God has created us that way in His image. There must be a goal, an objective. And we have, in the church age, the highest one that's ever been given to a creature. To attain the heights in this life of reigning as Christ reigns at the right hand of God. And that's why Paul writes again, and I hope in this context this passage means more to you. And I would say again, never get familiar with the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man. Now that means your natural seeing, hearing, and thinking of man. Right? What would I naturally think of as joy without the influence of the Spirit, without being touched by God the Holy Spirit? What would I have before naturally thought of as something that was beautiful to my eyes? What would, you know, what could I hear that I would think, boy, that's awesome. That's just awesome. What would I hear before, naturally hearing in my natural mind, that I would esteem? But that God says, I got way more than all that. That's all earthly based. That's all natural. So it's things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them. Through whom? God the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? What I see, what I hear, what I think. And that's, I know, I mean, I can identify with you. So we're all unbelievers. You say, well, I heard this and it was a nice thing to hear. I would say, well, I understand that, whether I agree with you or not. You know, I saw this thing and it excited me. And I, as a man, I can understand that. You know, I say, yeah, I look at the same thing. I say, yeah, that's pretty cool. But what about the things of God? The natural-minded man looks at them through his natural eyes. And then he says, so? I don't even get it. He hears it through his natural ear and doesn't identify it with any reality spiritually. He thinks of it in his natural mind. And it doesn't make any logical sense. The plan of God doesn't make logical sense. Him holding back all judgment and mercy and giving to us all things in grace without being earned or deserved. And we deserve condemnation, but through His Son, He takes it and then elevates us to the status of being in union with Him. That doesn't make sense to anybody. But coming to love God means I've come to know. I've come to know Him. And so that's what God has prepared. These things that God has prepared, we see through our spiritual eyes. We hear through our spiritual ears. And we see in God the Holy Spirit, not this mind, but the Spirit-filled mind and soul. And so, without Him, we can't know the thoughts of God. The spirit of a man can know the thoughts of a man, but only the Spirit of God can know the thoughts of God. So he says in verse 12, now we have received, right, freely received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And that is God the Holy Spirit, definitely. That we might know the things freely given to us by God. So the things given to us by God, and again, the word things is telling. He doesn't give us a list. And, you know, maybe Paul thought to himself, I might leave something out, though he is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Maybe he thought to himself, the list is too long. Or just maybe God wanted to use the word things and he said, hey, Indiana Jones, go search them out. You go find them. They're out there. Well, they're in here. But the word has to be the glory to glory. A look into the mirror of the word and the glory of the word, the glory of Jesus Christ is transferred into my mind. I see his glory. And then in my life, not just here, this is the classroom, but in my life for all the rest of the 23 hours, I pursue its experience, the fruit. I press on towards the goal of the upward call of Jesus Christ. I forget what lies behind, but I reach forward to the things that are ahead. And I don't quit on it. Pursuing it. I set my mind in the things of the Spirit. So say today you didn't. You say, well, today was all flesh, baby. That's why God gave us sleep. That's why he said one day at a time. Now, walking is a life, and it is a lifestyle in the Word of God, but I can't, and this is something people teach, you know, you say, you got to dedicate your life to God. How do I do that? Now, I kind of do. I mean, we all kind of do. If you're positive towards doctrine, you're like, God, this is my life, it's yours, use it. But can I say what I'm going to do tomorrow? I can't. I might be an utter failure tomorrow. I might be an utter failure for the rest of the week. You know, I can't say for tomorrow. And that's why God told us, hey, live one day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow. It has enough trouble of its own. Today, what's your decision? And in your decision, you know, if you find yourself away from it and say, I'm pursuing the flesh, recover quickly. Acknowledge the sin to the Father and turn from it. And do it in grace without condemnation. And so you can pursue it on a daily basis. So this revelation and fulfillment, the things given to us by God as prepared in the Word of God are revealed by God the Holy Spirit and fulfilled in our lives through Him. We cannot feel the work of God the Holy Spirit, but we can sure recognize the effects. We sure can see the effects. You experience the love of God, and you know if you have it. It's not, God's not playing games with you. You'll know if you have it. And this, again, it's not by procedures. It's by faith. This revelation and fulfillment are not seen, heard, or known in the same fashion as the eye sees, ear hears, or the heart knows of the natural man. Divine revelation comes from God the Holy Spirit. He bears witness with our divine, Christ-given spirit as to the bottomless abyss which Adam took us to in his fall and the heights of the new life in Christ. Again, I see the heights of the new life. I see it. I want it. I pursue it. I recognize I keep falling, but who will deliver me from this wretched body? Christ will. No condemnation. Let's keep going. Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So salvation is a deliverance from something. Death, but it's also a deliverance to something, life. This, again, you see this same word here, fullness. It's the passage in Ephesians 3, there you are, is fullness of theos. Most likely, and I would say definitely referring to God the Father. And here in Ephesians 4:13 is that we grow up in what? The knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's again that fullness. Full of God the Father, full of Christ, full of the Spirit. In fact, the word fullness is used for all three. And it's an influence. It's a tremendous influence, like being full of joy. It's like being full of the influence of the Word of God. And if my mind turns to the flesh, which is sin, just the turning, it's a command here not to do it. So that's a sin in itself. And it's going to result in personal sins. As if my mind is on that, I cannot be occupied with two things at the same time. That's why God has two distinctions. I can't be occupied with the flesh and the spirit identically. So, and eventually I'm going to recognize that sin. I might recognize it immediately. I might take a while for me to recognize it. But as soon as I recognize it, I must have the heart to say, this is not what I want. I don't want to pursue this. And so I acknowledge it and turn to the Father. I turn back in humility. I turn, change to what? Set my mind on the things of the Spirit. So again, salvation is deliverance from something, which is sin and death, as well as deliverance to something, which is life and peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you are provided by means of your grace. And thank you for your plan. We do ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen.